They've followed David as he's been hunted by the one who was the king at that time of Israel, Saul. Right back at the start of this series, when we first met David in chapter 16, we considered different ways of looking, that there can be different ways you can look at things, and if you do, you'll see differently depending how you look at them. Those pictures are like that. We can talk about that later if you want to. We particularly saw that God's way of looking is often very different to our way of looking. We saw the way God looked at a good candidate for a king was very different from our usual ways of looking at what a king should be. Indeed, we've seen this idea that God's got a different way of looking. We've seen it keep coming up throughout this series as David has been on the run and seemingly weak, but in fact he continues to be the Lord's true anointed one. And slowly, perhaps, we're learning God's way of looking. At least I hope we are. In some ways, this is one of the great projects of the Christian life, indeed the great projects of any life, to learn God's way of looking at things. But beyond that, God's way of looking also leads to a different way of living. Living in light of God's way of looking becomes God's way of living. And often, God's way of living only really makes sense when you see God's way of looking. I think that both those who are Christians and those who are not Christians actually understand this. Sometimes Christian ways of living seem crazy, both to those inside and outside the faith. I mean, people say, why would you think that that moral claim is right when so many people say it's not? Why would you give that up for Jesus? Give that up for him? Can I really make this change in my life or do that really hard thing that seems quite radical for Jesus' sake? Can I really do that? Sam Albury is a Christian man. I've mentioned him before. He finds himself attracted to people of the same sex, to other men exclusively, but he wants to be faithful to the Bible's sexual ethics, so he is single and celibate and is committed to that way of life. I was listening to a talk he gave. He's a great biblical teacher. I was listening to a talk he gave, and he quoted an old saying, those who can't hear the music think the dancer's mad. Those who can't hear the music think the dancer's mad. And, you know, if you looked in a window of a soundproof room and you saw people dancing, you might think they were off their rockers. Well, many people think Sam's mad sometimes because of what he gives up for the sake of Jesus. But he insists there is indeed music that he is dancing to. In other words, there are good reasons for his radical choices. So Sam is looking at things in God's way, and it changes how he lives. See, if you understand God's way of looking, if you hear his music, so to speak, it will change how you dance your way through life. And sometimes it'll change it in ways that don't make sense to people who don't see things in God's way. Well, in our passage today, from 1 Samuel, we see a deeply challenging example of a very different nature of God's way of living. We're going to look at this in three sections: a profound action, a powerful explanation, and a promising reaction. That's the three sections. I think there's an outline at the top half of the back of the service sheet if you want that to follow along. We're going to jump in. 1 Samuel 24. It's the bottom, I think, of page 250 in the black church Bibles. If you've got one of the burgundy ones, it's page 234. Firstly, a profound action. A profound action, verses 1 to 7. So we pick up this story where those of us who were here a couple of weeks ago left off. Saul had been pursuing David, and at the end of chapter 23, David and his men were saved from an incredibly tight spot. They were about to be encircled by Saul's army when news came that the enemy Philistines were attacking. And Saul had to pull back and go and deal with that. And so we come to the start of chapter 24. Next to the big number 24 in your Bible, let's have a look at it again. After Saul returned from pursuing the Philistines, he was told, David is in the desert of En-Gedi. So Saul took 3,000 able young men from all Israel and set out to look for David and his men near the crags of the wild goats. So Saul's continual pursuing of David is continuing. As we thought about a couple of weeks ago, this must have been just exhausting for David and his men, being continually pursued. But as they're hiding this time, trying to evade Saul, an amusing opportunity comes along. Saul was a king. Indeed, he was a king of God's people. But he was also a man, and he had to do things that all men have to do, and nature called. So verse 3, he finds a cave and heads in by himself to do what he needed to do. But by extraordinary coincidence, which is not a coincidence at all, the cave he goes into is not empty. You imagine the scene. Perhaps you don't want to imagine all of it too vividly, but nevertheless, imagine the scene. Outside the cave are Saul's 3,000 chosen soldiers. The language there is able young men. That's the language of the chosen, the best, the pick of Israel's army. And then in the cave is Saul, indisposed. Move on quickly. And then hiding in the back parts of the cave, keeping silent, no doubt, holding their breath, are David and his men. Yeah, sorry, I didn't think of that. For more than one reason, holding their breath, are David and his men. The very ones that Saul is pursuing, they're right there in the cave. What a moment this is. And it's at this point that David's men draw the obvious conclusion. Verse 4. The men said, "This is the day the Lord spoke of when he said to you, 'I will give your enemy into your hands for you to deal with as you wish.'" David's men are saying, look what's happened here. Look, take advantage of it. Now, they were either referring to a promise David had been given, which we don't know about from anywhere else in 1 Samuel, or else they were just drawing the obvious conclusion from the situation. God has promised that you will be king, and here's the man who's been standing in your way, who's hunting you down, who's oppressively, unjustly treating you, who's trying to kill you, and he's been handed to you on a platter, David. Obvious what to do, isn't it? And so David goes. And at the end of verse 4, he creeps up behind the squatting Saul with his sword, and he strikes his enemy down. Now that's not it, is it? He doesn't do that. The action he takes is much stranger. Indeed, it turns out to be much more profound. He cuts off the corner of Saul's robe, a piece of the edge of the robe. He's hardly taking his opportunity to vanquish his enemy, is he? And yet, verse 5, even for this action, for cutting off the corner of the robe, David is conscience stricken. Or literally, it says, David's heart smote him. Now, when I first read that, I thought, maybe, David, you're being a little bit oversensitive here. You're getting a bit too wound up over something minor. That's something that can happen at times. We can get too wound up over minor things. But then I looked at verse 6 closely. Look again with me. He, that's David, said to his men, "The Lord forbid that I should do such a thing to my master, the Lord's anointed, or lay my hand on him, for he is the anointed of the Lord." David gives a profound reason for his strange action. This man that his men had urged him to go after is in fact the Lord's anointed. Do you see that repeated twice? It says that he's the Lord's anointed and the anointed of the Lord. When things are repeated like that in the Bible, they're almost always important. This man, Saul, was anointed, set apart by God to be the king of Israel. Yes, he was corrupt now. Yes, he was oppressing David. Yes, he was even threatening David's life over and again. But he was the Lord's anointed. So David is quite clear he should not raise a hand against Saul. In fact, given verse 5, it seems David's even conflicted about whether he should have cut the corner of Saul's robe off. And that may have had in that culture some reasonably profound implications about disloyalty or even rebellion, perhaps. But whatever the case, this was the Lord's anointed. And David knew he needed to respect that, whether it was convenient or not, and whether Saul was a good man or not. And in saying this, verse 7, we're told that David is giving his men a sharp rebuke. Literally, he is cutting his men in two, he tore his men in two. Because what they had said, urging him to take advantage of Saul's vulnerable position, it seemed obvious. And this was the enemy, this was the corrupt one, this was the tyrant. God's given him into your hands, David. You're just defending yourself after all. He's trying to kill you. He's trying to kill you over and over. It seemed obvious. But David shows us that what seemed obvious was actually deeply deeply wrong. Which is why the action David took was so profound. We will come back to that more later. But first of all, now we come to a powerful explanation, verses 8 to 15. See, David not only rebukes his men, he also goes out to confront Saul. And Saul had gone out of the cave, he'd gone out of the cave. But as Saul heads away, verse 8, David calls out to him. Presumably this is at some distance. And then astonishingly, David bows down and prostrates himself in the direction of Saul. He's still treating Saul as the Lord's anointed, as God's king, which is astonishing humility towards one who has oppressed and mistreated him terribly. He's still treating with this great humility and respect. But that's not all. That's not the entirety of David's attitude to Saul. It's more complex than that. Because he follows that with a passionate plea of his innocence. Verse 9, he asks why Saul is listening to men who claim that David is set against Saul. Now, this is actually quite generous in his assumptions towards Saul here. In 1 Samuel, we've seen mostly it's Saul telling other people that David's set against him. It's Saul who it's coming from who's saying David's the bad guy. Not other people saying it to Saul. It's Saul saying to them. But David is even still assuming the best of Saul now. Then in verses 10 to 11, he gets to his point and he gives his evidence that he is actually not set against Saul. So in verse 10, he says, "The Lord delivered Saul into David's hands," which means, by the way, he agrees with his men that that is what happened. God did deliver Saul into his hands. He did agree with that. He just disagreed about what that meant. But even so, even though the Lord delivered Saul into his hands, and even though he was urged to kill Saul, he says, "No, I would not lay a hand on the Lord's anointed." There it is again, his respect and honor towards the Lord's anointed. And as evidence for that in verse 11, he gives this key fact. He shows Saul that corner of his robe, the corner of Saul's robe, which is clear evidence that David could have killed Saul when Saul was vulnerable, but he chose not to. Saul has been hunting David, but David will not touch Saul. So here, David has evidentially demonstrated his integrity. It's more than words. His life's profound actions display his integrity in an undeniable way. He's holding the piece of the robe. That's why this is such a powerful explanation. You can't deny it. But you might ask, how could he do it? How could he act this way when Saul had wronged him so much? When Saul had doubted him, when Saul had undermined his integrity, when Saul had tried to kill him over and over and over, how could he act this way? Well, verses 12 to 15 make clear how he could act this way. He trusts that vengeance belongs to the Lord. See, just because Saul is the Lord's anointed doesn't mean that Saul is above judgment or above accountability for his actions. It's just that it's not David's job to make that judgment or to enforce that accountability. Not even, it seems, is it David's job to prevent Saul from continuing to threaten David's life by killing Saul when he had the chance. So he says in verse 12, "May the Lord judge between you and me." And then in verse 15, he says, "May the Lord be our judge and decide between us. May he consider my cause and uphold it. May he vindicate me by delivering me from your hand." See, it's the Lord that David trusts to carry out justice and to protect him and to carry out the Lord's plan to make David king. It's not David's place to force that. David will try to persuade Saul, as he's doing here. He'll try to argue Saul into understanding, as he's doing, but he will not raise a hand against Saul. And this is given even more clarity by something David will say in chapter 26, so two chapters time. Chapter 26 is very similar to the chapter we're looking at today, very similar. Saul again is pursuing David, and David is again given a chance to take Saul's life because he finds Saul and all his men sleeping. And one of David's men again says, "God has given your enemy into your hands. Do it. Let's kill him." But David again refuses to harm the Lord's anointed, or indeed to allow the Lord's anointed to be harmed at that point. And then he says this: as surely as the Lord lives, the Lord himself will strike him, or his time will come, and he will die, or he will go into battle and perish. But the Lord forbid that I should lay a hand on the Lord's anointed. Now get the spear and the water jug that are near his head, and let's go. And now David again uses the spear and the water jug to demonstrate his innocence to Saul, same as the corner of the robe. But the key point from that is, David saw clearly it was God's job to deal with his enemy, not David's job. You see, trust in the Lord and in his justice allows godliness of action, even when there's temptation to act in wrath or violence, to act with kind of a self-preservation, to act particularly with vengeance is here. But trust in the Lord's justice, that he is the judge and that he will judge rightly, that trust makes it possible to live with incredible, radical integrity and to refrain from doing evil, just as David did here. Indeed, as the Lord's people at many points through history have done. I know many times the Lord's people have failed in this and taken power into their own hands and used it against their enemies. But so many times through history, people have been able to entrust themselves to God and say, even if this person is treating me so badly, even if this person kills me, even if this power kills me, God is the judge. He'll do what's right. That's what David's powerful explanation of his profound action shows us. We've got one more section of this passage to look at quickly. And in it we see a promising reaction. Verses 16 to 22, last part of the chapter. This section is Saul's response to David. And we see here some surprisingly warm words. He speaks to David as his son in verse 16. Now David was, after all, Saul's son-in-law. He was married to Saul's daughter. And there probably should have been some family warmth. But even more significantly, verse 17, Saul recognizes David's righteousness. Saul recognizes that despite the fact that Saul had treated David badly, David had treated Saul well. Indeed, he treated Saul with great mercy. That was undeniable in the circumstances, given what David had said and showed to Saul. And Saul speaks over and over again in verses 18 to 19 about David's clear integrity, his proof of honoring Saul through not taking the chance to harm him when he had the chance. And what David said was undeniably true, and Saul recognized that. And that's a little reminder that a godly, God-trusting life can make the words of a person hard to deny. Well, these are promising words from Saul. He's been so bent on killing David, but now he's speaking warmly towards David, and he's recognizing that David's in the right. So it's promising. Even so, it doesn't take away all of David's caution, which is worth us noting. So verse 22, Saul goes home to Gibeah in the north of Israel, but David stays in the rocks in his stronghold. He needs to see more than just promising words from Saul before he will totally trust him. And sadly, that turns out to be wise because, as I mentioned in chapter 26, again, Saul's up to exactly the same antics, chasing down David. But Saul's words in this chapter are promising in another sense as well. Look at verse 20 with me. I know, says Saul, that you will surely be king and that the kingdom of Israel will be established in your hands. See, this is a reminder that the promise is still there for the Lord to act for his anointed one, David. And even Saul can see that the Lord's going to do that. So Saul here is echoing promise that God had already made to David that he will be king. And it kind of functions here as a reminder to David to keep being faithful, to keep living with integrity, to keep waiting and trusting God to act in God's time. So that is this story, this profound action, a powerful explanation of that action, and then a promising reaction. But having looked at it, with a big picture now in our minds, let's consider just for a little bit more deeply, what it shows us about God's way of living. Well, the first thing here is, remember David's men. Remember the action that they wanted David to do, which seemed to them completely obvious. And it did seem obvious. God has given your enemy, your oppressor, the one who's seeking your life, into your hands. So act. Do something about it. Get rid of him. Seemed obvious. It even seemed, did you notice, to them, to be God-directed. Look, it's God who's given him into your hands, so obviously you need to do something about him. But they were wrong. They were quite wrong. They were, in fact, it turns out, as David shows us, worldly in their way of thinking about this. They were not looking at it all in God's way, even though it seemed completely obvious. And for us, it can so easily be the same. We can so easily assume we know the obvious thing to do. Seems logical. It's the practical option. It's the obvious thing to do. But in this story, the Lord's anointed sees very differently to what seems obvious. He sees things differently, so he acts differently, and he lives differently. And for those of us who follow the Lord's anointed, the Lord's true anointed, great David's greater son, Jesus, we need to learn to see things differently and then to live differently. For instance, related to this passage, vengeance, retaliation, getting justice for myself, getting my rights. This seems obvious to so many in different ways. Whether it's you hit me, I'll hit you. You wrong me, I'll sue you. You steal from me, I'll get it back from you every last penny. If you post something nasty about me, I'll post something nasty about you. If you insult me, I'll bite back because I'm not letting you get away with that. That all seems obvious. But in our 1 Peter reading, which we heard earlier, we're told that Christ left us what? He left us an example that we might follow in his steps. And what's the example in this passage? They hurled insults at him and he didn't retaliate. He suffered at their hands and he made no threats. And Peter says that's the example he left us. He entrusted himself to him who judges justly. Even Jesus himself entrusted himself to God, the judge, rather than taking judgment into his own hands. See, what is obvious to us is so often not actually God's way of living. That's one example. Another example, we're servants of God's kingdom, right? Those of us who follow Jesus, we'd say we're servants of God's kingdom. We want people to live in God's ways. We know that's even good for people. So if we get our morals enforced through politics, or we get someone to act in a morally right way in life, or if we get openings up for the gospel, we make openings for the gospel, does it really matter if we use worldly means to make it happen? If we have to use a little bit of lying, a little bit of intimidation, a little bit of nastiness, it's just the game, we're just playing the game, a little bit of deceit, it's just what you have to do. After all, it's a good cause, isn't it? Well, David's cause was a good cause, and in fact a right, God-ordained cause. David had been promised that he would be king, and God had said that it was right for him to be king. And yet, there's a theologian and a cultural analyst called Trevin Wax. There's a name for you to consider for any future children, Trevin Wax. What a name. I was listening to a podcast with Trevin Wax recently, and he was asked at the end of it what he feared for the future as he looked at the church in America now. He's an American. As he looked at the church in America, he was asked what he feared for the future. He said this: there's a sense in which I think one of the biggest traps of the evil one is for us to be engaged in a spiritual battle with worldly tools. And he went on, if we're fighting just like the world, if we look just like the world in the way we interact with each other and with our neighbors and with others, then we're just as worldly as the world, even if our positions are, quote unquote, biblical. See, God's kingdom is his to bring in. It's for us to serve him in the ways he says, even if they seem weak or counterintuitive, like David's did. It's not for us to compromise gospel values like love or honesty, honoring those in power. in order to force the kingdom to come. So here's the question from the whole thing. Do we submit what seems right and obvious to us? Do we submit our thinking on that to the ways of the Lord's anointed, even if it leads us to live in ways that are far from obvious? I mentioned Sam Albury earlier, and he used that old saying, those who can't hear the music think the dancers are mad. Well, Sam went on to say, Jesus is the music. It's him, Jesus, the Lord's great anointed one, who makes sense of God's way of living. So let's submit our ways of living to him, to the music of his life and his death and his resurrection. Let's look at things God's way through him so that we learn to live God's way. And if that sounds hard, it is sometimes. But let me say this to finish. You will want to live this way, even this radical way, when you really see Jesus there, approaching the cross, not taking vengeance on you or me, though we had offended him so and rejected him as our Creator and Lord and ignored him through so much of our life. When we see him who didn't make threats when he suffered for us, when we see that, when we see that he did it for us and the way he did it for us, then it'll change how we want to live. Look at him, see God's way, and be inspired to live in God's way. Let's pray. Gracious God, many of the ways you call us to live and that you show us to live in your word are so radical and different. And sometimes they're just so hard for our hard hearts. For many of us who follow Jesus, that's the case. For some of us here today who may not be sure whether they follow Jesus or may not follow Jesus yet, it might be even more the case. How could I follow him when these ways are hard? Lord, help us to see the one who shows us how to live, who is the music to which we dance a different dance, and just to see how good that is. For you, Lord, are God, and you know the best way. Help us to see it. And Lord, help us to live it. We pray that in Christ's name. Amen.